During this traditional holiday season, if you were to go online, you would see many blogs, many Facebook posts, many tweets, many articles online referring to the subject of spreading goodwill. Goodwill meaning benevolence, to be kind, to be gracious to others, to do good to others. And in some of those blogs, you may read some suggestions for spreading goodwill, for which all of us here would agree, volunteering for something in the community, donating to your favorite charity, or simply doing something kind for someone else, spreading goodwill. But in order to spread goodwill in a way that pleases God, you must first be the object of His goodwill. You must be the recipient of God's gracious goodwill, or whatever goodwill is spread is of no value to God. It has no worth to God because it's disconnected from Himself, His glory, and His Son. And so I'm going to use verse 15, or 14 rather, of the text we just read in chapter 2 of Luke for my text this morning. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so there's a clear connection here that if God is to be glorified in the highest sense, and this is referring not to His essential glory, which does not change. His perfections are unchangeable. He does not have a degree of glory. He is glorious. But if men are to give Him glory, to see Him as glorious, to know Him as glorious, to experience Him as glorious through the Son, Jesus Christ, then this goodwill toward men, this peace on earth, must have its connection with God. If God is not glorified in the highest, then there is no peace and there is no goodwill or good pleasure toward men. This word will is used referring to God in Matthew 11:26, where Jesus says, "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. It was pleasing to you." It's used in Ephesians 1:5-9, where it's spoken of as the good pleasure of God's will, or the good pleasure of His will that He purposed in Himself. So most of the times this word is used, it's referring to God's goodwill and pleasure, and it's among men or toward men, and that can only be so. Our only hope of peace and the goodwill of God toward men is if God is glorified in the superlative, in the maximum, in the supremacy, which is through this baby in Bethlehem. That's so many people celebrate today, the traditional man-made holiday of Christmas, but yet so many people give no account, no regard, no thought to the meaning of what Jesus came to do. So let's look at three things related to the glory of God in chapter 3. We want to first see the glory of God in His sovereign rule concerning the purpose of this baby in Bethlehem. Secondly, we want to see the glory of God in the submission of this servant son. And then thirdly, we want to see the glory of God in the salvation of this Savior called Jesus Christ. We find first related to God's purpose, His sovereign purpose in Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And the Roman Empire, taxation required two stages. First, a registering, a census, a polling. This word has that nuance. In other words, you can't tax people if you don't know who they are, you don't know anything about them. And so they would bring out these bureaucrats from Rome, and they would go to several cities. And in this case, the people had to come into the city. Perhaps this was related to Palestine alone. The world often is limited, not to the world of the human race. Sometimes it's the Jewish world, Gentile world. Throughout John's writing, it has a limited scope at times. So some say this world is the Palestinian world of the Jews, because Joseph and Mary had to go to the place of their citizenship, we'll say. The tribes traveled to the place of their township. And for Joseph and Mary, it was Bethlehem. And so all these tribes are traveling. We don't know if the Romans, if they were taxed in the same taxation, if they had to travel or they stayed where they were, but Mary and Joseph traveled. And so after the registering, then there is the burdensome collection of the taxes. And so Joseph and Mary make the long trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of a decree, a command, an ordination, an appointment, an assignment, which is the word decree means. Augustus made a decree, and the decree was carried out. But in Augustus' decree, there was another decree that was being carried out. It was the decree of God that was working through the decree of Augustus. In fact, God's decree that the world would be taxed preceded. It was foreordained. It was predetermined before Caesar was ever even created, before he ever signed the document, as it were, before he ever put the signet in wax, if he used his ring to settle the decree. God had made a decree, and the decree of Matthew 5:2 was, "But thou, Bethlehem of Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, he that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth is from everlasting." Where would this child be born? In Bethlehem. Where were Joseph and Mary? In Nazareth. Where did they need to be? In Bethlehem. And so the decree of God, the command of God, the ordination of God, the appointment of God was a taxation through Augustus Caesar that led infallibly to the traveling of Mary and Joseph, so the prophecy could be fulfilled on time, precisely, with precision by God. And so let's consider for a moment the decrees of God. Now, Christians don't use the term decrees any longer, but if you look in the Bible and you found the word, the Greek word to express decrees, it would be the word counsel. The word counsel means to determine, to purpose, to plan, or to decree something. While Augustus' decrees, or his decree rather, was temporary, it was in time, it was limited in scope, God's counsel is eternal. It's eternal. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. How long is that? Forever. The counsel, the plan, the purpose, the decrees, or we could say the scheme of God in the Hebrew. A scheme is a large scale, systematic arrangement or a plan that is designed to achieve an objective. This objective is his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, and the ultimate outcome of the objective is glory to God in the maximum, in the superlative, in the highest, in the supremacy. It's an all-pervasive eternal plan. And so think of the plan of God like a blueprint of a master architect. He's laid out in scale everything. He's laid out all the lines, the streets of a massive city. And so God's counsel refers to this sort of blueprint of God. It standeth forever. The word means to be appointed, to be presented. The blueprint of God's covenant has been presented between the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, forever and ever. It has been arising in his thoughts. From generation to generation, it's carried out. It's God's master architectural plan that's designed in the outworking of the blueprint to bring him glory in all of the blueprint. And friend, you are part of the blueprint, whether you know it or not. You are a participating person in the very blueprint of God. He has written you in to this massive city or creation. How do I know that? Because you're here. You exist. And so you were marked in the divine decree of God to exist because he created you for a purpose. And that's why you're on the earth. That's what we need to remember this day. Secondly, the counsel of God is unchangeable. Hebrews 6:17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Just a fancy word to mean it does not change. Now, Caesar could have changed his mind and said, you know, I don't think that's the right day to do this decree. I don't think that's the best plan. God never changes the blueprint. When he makes a line, it's settled in heaven because there's no mistakes with God. He doesn't have to rethink his plan. It has forever been settled and established in heaven. He doesn't rethink. He doesn't think, I wonder if I should have added something. He doesn't erase. It's immutable. It's eternal. Again, Psalm 33:11, his thoughts to thousands of generations or from generation to generation. His thoughts, his plans, his schema, his purposes, his decrees to thousands of generations or to generation after generation. Now, if you're part of a generation, that means his eternal counsel is affecting you. You're part of it today, one way or the other. You're part of it. It's immutable. Thirdly, not only is it immutable, it is comprehensive in scope. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Counsel, plan, purpose, according to his will, embraces what? Everything. Everything. All things after the counsel, after the decrees, after the purpose, after the blueprint of his own will. Everything comprehensively is embraced in this massive city, in this massive structure. All the roadways, all the infrastructure, all the buildings, and all the people are accounted for in the blueprint. And if they weren't, they wouldn't exist. They wouldn't happen. It is comprehensive. It arises from his own will. It's according to the eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, which he purposed within himself. It's not derived from another source. He doesn't get counselors in this council. He needs no one to tell him, to inform him, to advise him, and to teach him. Every part of the blueprint did not come from architectural school or some professor that taught him. It came within his own good pleasure, arising simply from his will. He willed it. He wrote it. It stands. There are many devices in the heart of man, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. That's the babe in Bethlehem. Because concerning this baby, Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You see, the decrees or the purposes of God is just the blueprint in eternity. It just stays the blueprint unless God personally comes into his creation and begins to work it out. The providence of God serves the purpose and the decrees of God to carry them out. God is not a deist. We are not deists that say God wound up the clock of creation and the blueprint just sort of happens. As if an architect would draw up plans and the building just happens without workers and materials and things happening on the construction site. So the blueprint of God's counsel, according to his will in everything, is carried out by God's personal governing attendance called provision, prevision, seeing ahead, and then coming into the world to bring about the very thing he has planned. That makes God amazing, spectacular, glorious, stupendous, magnificent. He is an incomparable sovereign that so works in such a way that when men do evil, it flows out of the creature's own heart, and yet God is permissive and governing toward that evil. And yet when men, believers, do that which is holy, we find in Philippians 2:13 that he's at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. What an encouragement that God is within you, he's in creation, he's in the world, and he's governing, he's ruling. For what purpose? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, that son, that baby, that man. Everything in his sovereign plan is centered in Christ alone. Everything. From the galaxies of the universe, to the kings and presidents of the earth, to the peasant, to the insect, to the ant, to the bacterium, to the cells in your body. Comprehensively, God is going to be glorified. And every knee shall bow to him, whether things in heaven or things in hell. All demons, all men are one day going to give him homage and going to praise this baby who's ruling at the right hand of God. Now, if this man is your Savior and you trust him, that's glorious news. Glorious. Because everything he works, everything he does in this large-scale systematic plan called his counsel, he's working for the good of those that love Jesus, not those that don't. Do you love Jesus Christ? Or is he a convenient kind of person that brings about a holiday that gives you many good things? or do you love him? Do you treasure the Christ who came and laid in this manger for you? Do you treasure the God who's so at work to magnify himself through the salvation of sinners that when he comes to work, he has his blood-bought people particularly in mind as it relates to glory to God in the highest? Now, question. Did Mary even get all that? I mean, you know, that was a mouthful, right? I mean, well, what did she know? Well, we don't know what Mary knew, but I can be sure as a Jewish girl, she knew the power of God from the Old Testament scripture because it's pervasive. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, forever, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. If she ever read that, I'm sure she knew that. They knew the scriptures. God is powerful. So when the angel Gabriel came to her and announced the blueprint of God that now God was carrying out concerning her, the angel said, you are highly favored among men. Blessed art thou among women. And then in 1:38 of Luke 1, she says, behold, the slave of the Lord, the bondmaid, the handmaiden, be it unto me according to thy word. Now she understood something about the power of God. She said, whatever you say, you're the all supreme powerful God. Whatever you say concerning me, I don't get all of it. I don't know how this is going to happen. Whatever you say, be it unto me according to thy word. Now, if Mary had taken on the view of some Christians today, and probably the view that you and I struggle with, she would have probably interpreted that she was highly favored to mean God loves her and has a wonderful plan for her life. And when you read about this woman, there are things that came into her life that were never fixed, never changed, hardships and struggles. Do you ever think she wondered maybe at one point, what do you mean I'm highly favored? What are you talking about? God had determined in his counsel that she would be with child in an unwed state. The only reason Joseph knew it is Gabriel revealed it. The only reason that Elizabeth knew it in Zacharias is because the angel revealed it, which means nobody knew it unless it was revealed. She took on the stigma of an unwed mother. Be it unto me according to thy word. I am so highly favored. Imagine saying, it's not as it looks. This Holy Ghost, forget it. Nobody knows unless God reveals it. She is a poor woman. After the days of her purification were accomplished, according to the law of Moses, they offered either a pair of turtle doves and two pigeons, which was a provision for poor people. Her poverty never changed. There is no indication that the wonderful plan for life included promotion and wealth. It never, ever came, yet she is very highly favored above women. Highly favored. Blessed art thou. And yet she's impoverished. She lost her son, and Simeon prophesied and said, yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. Which means he'll be pierced, but you will be too. She apparently lost her husband and went through the death of her son without him because at the cross Jesus said to her, behold thy son, to John, behold your mother. Now he wouldn't have done that if Joseph would have been around. What do you mean? Joseph is the caregiver. Most theologians agree he was probably deceased. And right here in our text in chapter 2, the counsel of God meant that she had to travel in verse 5 to be taxed being great with child. Now think about that. The sovereign God. Would you have ever thought, now Lord, could you not have just written it into your blueprint for a job transfer for Joseph to Bethlehem Construction Company? Or, a professor in the School of Carpentry at Bethlehem. We'll get there. I know the Holy Spirit has come. I'm bearing the deliverer. But just work it out that we get the job transfer in the first month. We get there nicely, set up, get our own house, decorate the nursery, and everything's fine. Then the baby comes in Bethlehem just as you would want. Why would God, his counsel means she travels great with child? Well, of course, because of verse 14. Glory be to God in the highest. There's her answer. Furthermore, to be taxed of all things. It's kind of like adding an extra birth. We got to go there to be taxed as well as travel with perhaps the ninth month of the time of delivery, because when she arrives, she delivers the child. And then furthermore, she's lonely in childbirth. Now, Elizabeth, when John is born, on the eighth day of the circumcision, the cousins and the neighbors come, and presumably she was old, but probably her parents are deceased, but they all gather around. They're very happy. They're going to try to name the boy. They get it wrong because his name is John, not Zacharias. Tradition there, but God had said through angel, his name will be John. But on the eighth day of his circumcision in Bethlehem, nobody's there. What a lonely birth. Now, man, this is not the day when you get invited into the labor and delivery room. I don't know what Joseph did to help, but he probably would have been a little bit inept in that process. No midwife, no relatives, no mother, no one there that we see. God had planned in the blueprint, for whatever reason, maybe something happened, they couldn't travel, long way. She's alone. I mean, God, why didn't you just write it in that mom or somebody could have been there? I mean, you work everything out. You could have done it for the glory of God in the highest. And then there's no room for her. She's turned away in the inn. Verse 7. Laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Have you ever thought, Lord? I mean, all you had to do was just give someone a cold. Just a minor cold, nothing major. Change their travel plans. They have to cancel reservation. We slide right into the nice room. We lay our baby on the bed. It's warm or whatever the you know, how they controlled the environment in those inns in that days. All you got, just some way, cancel a reservation. Just fiat, do it. No, why not? Glory be to God in the highest. Everything that was happening in the counsel of God, in the providence of God, was aiming at the objective of the large-scale systematic plan. Glory to God. And beloved, in your sorrows and difficulties, you may have a lot of questions. You may not be able to figure it out. But you can write over the top of everything that happens to you, glory to God in the highest. We need to understand that God's sovereign rule over all things is according to his eternal purpose through this Son. Those decrees, the counsel of God, so affected Mary's life, and it's going to affect yours too. You are blessed. You are highly favored by the goodwill and good pleasure of God, because in this decree, he purposed to choose before the foundation of the world and bring this child in for the salvation of sinners. And therefore, God's plan is gracious toward you if you're a believer. God's plan is magnificent. God is excited about it. But we must remember, we can't look at it from the perspective of our own human sight, because we always misinterpret. There are things we can't figure out. There are things we may scratch our head about. But this thing, to be sure, beloved, his counsel is eternal, it's unchangeable, it's all comprehensive, it arises from his own good pleasure, and it is for the good of his people through this baby that came in Bethlehem. Secondly, we need to see God's sovereignty in the submission of this son. After the baby was born, in verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. He shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. A sign. A sign was a wonder. It was a miracle. In this case, the sign of the Son of God, the sign given by God to the lowly shepherds, was one sign or two. Swaddling clothes and lying in a feed trough. Now, I remember with the birth of all my children, one of the precious things to me is when the baby was brought swaddled. I mean, it was so tight. It just, you know, you had to learn how to do that swaddling thing. Tuck it in here, tuck it in here. Arms wrapped, feet underneath. It was almost like they were still in the womb. And you just got this little package. You had to be careful. Wesley had to be careful. Don't squeeze too tight. I mean, just like, ugh, ah. You know, you just. So it just wonderful. All were swaddled. Now, if the shepherds had said, look, brothers, let's get down to Bethlehem Baptist Hospital. we need to go see what's happening. They get to the third floor of the nursery, and there's this big window, and they look in. Which one is it? They're all swaddled. All of my children were swaddled. Every one of them. How many babies were born in Bethlehem? Probably lots. That wasn't the sign. Here's the sign. You'll find the babe lying in a feed trough. You ever put your baby in a feed trough? Were there any babies in Bethlehem that were put in a feed trough? If there were, it was highly unusual. That was the sign of the Son of God. Now, beloved, if you and I were ever placed in a feed trough or in a bucket or outside at birth, you didn't choose it. But this baby did. It's the sign of his humiliation. It's a sign of being a servant because Jesus chose to be put in that manger. In fact, every sign of his humiliation throughout Scripture, he chose it. He embraced it. It was part of the covenant. It was part of the counsel. It was part of the blueprint. And so he consciously willed and chose to be put in that very manger before anything was ever created, before the world was ever spoken into existence. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we see something about the pre-incarnate Christ, his humiliation, all the signs that attended his life, from poverty to lowliness to sleeping in Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives, where in John chapter 7, the others went home and Jesus went to the mount. Why are you going to the mount? Because that's where he often slept. The foxes, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man, by his own testimony, doesn't have a place to call home. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. All of this was by choice. All of this, he willed it. He chose it. He humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2. You remember the context. Paul is using the example of Christ and his humiliation to call on us to do nothing through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, verse 4 of chapter 2, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind, let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here's the mind of Christ before he became a baby. The mind of Christ in the counsel of God in eternity. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, hyparxo means to exist. He existed in the form of God. Thought, didn't think it robbery to grasp like a robber would grasp, to prize something like a robber would prize, to be equal with God. The reason it wasn't robbery was because he was in the form of God. The word is morphe. Morphe doesn't speak to an outward form only. It speaks of a manifestation outwardly that's owing to an essential nature and characteristic. What Paul is saying is that Jesus, prior to incarnation, he existed in the very nature, attributes, and the character of God. Verily, he is God. That's why he didn't think it something to be robbed, to be grasped, to be equal with God, because he is equal with God. He is the brightness of his glory. He's the radiance of God's glory, being the exact copy, the express image of his person. And so this form, while some would say it's just outward, external, the Greek word indicates it regards one's nature, one's essential being, their attributes. The word robbery also has the nuance of not grasping something so as to prize it. A robber, when he prizes or grasps something to steal, he holds on to it tenaciously. But Jesus did not prize equality with God in such a way that he held on to it in a selfishly ambitious way. That's the context. That's what you're to kill. He held on to it in a God-ambitious, glorifying way. What did the Son need to do if there would ever be peace on earth and goodwill towards you? What did the Son need to do but not have to do? There was no demand. He willed it. He had to give up something in order to become something. The next verse. Verse 7. But made himself, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Now some will say he emptied himself of his deity. That's not true. There are a multitude of verses that tell us that he affirmed his deity. The Father worketh and I worketh. And they pick up stones and ready to kill him. Why? Because he made himself equal with God, which means he's saying, I'm God. And Jesus said, that's right. I am. I and my Father are one. Pick up stones again, John chapter 2. Why are you trying to kill me? For many of the wonderful works I've done? Oh, no, not for your works, but you said you're one with God, making yourself God. Jesus did not refute it. So he did not empty himself of his divinity or deity. He emptied himself of the divine prerogative to be worshipped and his glory, which was radiating forth. You just sang it, didn't you? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, behold, see. What was veiled? His glory, manifestly bright, being worshipped by angels and the redeemed of God that were already there, being adored. Hebrews says, let all the angels worship him. That's idolatrous if he's not God. God says, I will not give my glory to another, but God says, you worship the Son. That's idolatrous for God, unless the Son, in the form of God, existing as God, who verily is God, he didn't give up his divinity. What he gave up, he did not clutch it as a prize, was his glory, John 17, 5. Father, glorify thyself with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. What was that glory? His radiance was shining forth, magnificent, splendid, veiled. Covered, not exchanged. He didn't exchange divinity for servanthood, veiled. And then he added something to his deity when he veiled it, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Again, morphe. He took on the essential nature of a servant, humanity. He added to his deity humanity. Not just existing in a manifestation of being a man, in his very heart, he was a servant. That's why Jesus' own testimony said to you what? For I am meek and lowly in heart. His very nature as a man was servanthood. When he was laid in that manger, he had already chosen in the eternal counsel of God to embrace his role as the second person of the Godhead, not to become less than God, but to be fully God and fully man and to become a servant. This is his humiliation. It even appears in Scripture that this included the limitation of his divine power being expressed. But he did express his power. The winds and the waves obey him. But he said, I do nothing of myself. My Father works, I'm working. That's a statement of his deity and his commission. He never acted alone as God as he did for eternity. Now he limited the expression of his divine power through the Father's will. Whatever he willed, whatever he said, whatever he wanted, he only acted as the Father told him to act. His glory veiled, his divine power limited in that he didn't express it independent from the Father. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant as way and was made in the likeness of man. Homoiomai is the word which means homo, same as. It means he took on the very like experience of being a man. He wasn't a facsimile of a man. He wasn't a phantom of a man. He took on the likeness of man. He became man. Fully, completely, totally. He wasn't half God and half man. He's all God, all man. Complete. And being found in fashion as a man. Fashion now is different than form. Schema here means subject to change. He took on the appearance, the external. This is all about the external. You know, he grew from a baby to a man. There was some change from time to time. So we say you're not getting any younger. This is the outward form. This is the fashion. So they saw him in fashion as a man. He changed as it related to his physical form and appearance. Why? He humbled himself all throughout himself. He made himself. He humbled himself. He took upon himself. He embraced it himself. He thought it not robbery to prize it himself. He veiled himself. He humbled himself, but then it goes further. He became obedient unto death, not a common death, not a roadside death, not a death where you fall asleep, not a death to a disease. He died even the death of the cross, the death of the lowest, worst malefactors. He embraced it. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. As he was in humiliation, so he is in his exaltation. His humiliation was temporary. His incarnation is eternal. His humanity is eternal. Think on that. He's been forever God, the second person, forever the Son, in spirit, no body. Now, his humiliation lasted on earth, his exaltation and his incarnation and his humanity and the holes and the spear in the side is forever for you. What great depths the Son of God came to be submissive to the divine will. Why? His goodwill, his love, his benevolence, his sovereign mercy, his independent grace. Nothing in you as his bride. You were polluted in your own blood, Ezekiel 16. There is no good in you. You're not right with God by nature. You have no goodness to recommend God, yourself to him. There's nothing that God could look and say, well, they're not so bad. The scripture emphatically testifies that no one is good as God defines goodness. He simply chose the sign of a manger, the sign of poverty, the sign of humiliation, the sign of being unattractive, Isaiah 53, the sign of the cross, which is a stumbling block, for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. This is the sign. Now let's think about this sign for you. You know, the Jews were troubled by this sign. Now there's no indication that it was actually the manger, but all through his life they were troubled with these signs. You've never even studied with the rabbis. What do you mean teaching us? If you're the Messiah, what are you talking about death for? Even Peter's like, God, this is not going to happen. You're not going to die. So it was a stumbling block. It was a scandal to the Jews. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a scandal. The word scandal means shocking, shameful, with a nuance of detrimental to your reputation. You cannot be a believer and it improve your reputation to the world. You cannot. It's a stumbling block. Paul said, if I preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? Because the cross is a stumbling block. We have removed the scandal from the gospel. It's not a gospel for humble people that have the sign of humility, abasement, contrition, and repentance. It's become a sign for the proud. You know, just add Jesus to what you can do. You know, get yourself circumcised, which was just another way of saying, I'm going to do something, you know, to the person says, I'm not that bad. I'm just not that bad. The cross is a stumbling block to you if you say that, because you're rejecting what Scripture says about you. On a scale from 1 to 10, 10 being the worst about you, 1 being the best, you're 10,000. That's how bad you are. You're 10,000 by your nature. Who you are by birth, just the way you came into the world. You were conceived in sin. Do you bear the sign of humility? You say, well, I've never been laid in a manger, and I really can't say that I've been poor. That's not the sign I'm talking about. I'm talking about an inward sign. An inward sign of humility. Jesus says in Matthew 18, except a man be converted and become as this little child, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If he does not humble himself, What does it mean to be like a little child? Humility. Without it, Jesus says, you don't get to heaven. Because faith and humility are always together. Okay, if I was to be humble like a child, what does that mean? It means three things. A child knows nothing in relation to the parents. Nothing. They don't know anything. Is that the way you approach God's Word? Is that the way you think of God as the Father? He knows everything. I don't know anything. He knows everything. Now, a child relishes in that. In fact, they think Dad knows way more than he does, you know. A little child knows nothing. A little child brings nothing to the parent. Nada, zero, zilch. You don't bring any money. You don't bring any food. You don't bring housing. You don't bring insurance. You don't bring anything. You don't bring medical supplies. You don't bring anything. A little child. That changes. That's why Jesus didn't say an adult. A little child. You bring nothing. See? Are you trying to bring your goodness to the cross? Say, well, I think this cross thing had to happen, but, you know, that guy over there has done some really bad things. I haven't done that. You don't see yourself rightly. Look within your heart. Ask yourself, have I treasured God? Have I loved God? Have I worshiped God? Have I glorified God in all that I've done? Then you're condemned. I don't care what your hands do. I don't care if you pay your taxes. I don't care if you went to work 30 years and never missed a day. You're not good according to God's assessment. Or why a cross? Why such a death if you can kind of contribute or do this thing? You see, the cross is God's sign of your utter basement. The fact that you're depraved and not good before God. And when you embrace that, you don't bring anything to God. You say, yeah, that's right. Jesus is all. And then finally, a child needs all. And the second and third go together, don't they? A child brings nothing to the parent, and a child needs all from the parent. But one thing you do bring is the fact that you need all from the parent. That's what you bring your parents as a little child. Daddy, I need you to hold me. Mommy, I need you to help me. Mommy, I need you to feed me. Mommy, I need you to tell me. Humility means all you bring to Jesus is a deep need. And he meets every one of them. That's humility. Do you have the sign of humility for which Jesus said you need to be before God? You need to need God. And the reason the cross is a stumbling block to some people is because they just don't need Jesus. They're doing life pretty good themselves. They're making their own way. They're doing their own pleasure. They're living life according to their own happiness. They will not forsake their way for Christ because I'm just not that bad. It's a stumbling block. It's a trap stick in the Greek. It turns me out of the way. And so let us bring back the scandal of the cross that says we need Jesus. He's everything to us. There's none good, no, not one. And let our pride, let's pour contempt on all our pride, as Isaac Watts wrote. Is that what happens when you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? My richest gain I count but loss. My richest gain I count loss. That's the stumbling block. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to count my richest gain in this world as loss for him. That's humility. When you do that, then you pour contempt on all your pride. And you gladly embrace God's remedy for your greatest sickness, your disease called sin. Jesus had the sign of servanthood. He did it for you. And now he calls on us to embrace his cross and now to take on the sign. To humble ourselves. And to be self-sacrificial, to die to ourselves, to embrace his benevolence and goodwill on the cross so that when we do goodwill to others, it's truly pleasing to God because it's by faith in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we need to see the glory of God in God's salvation. So again, the angel said unto them in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, all kinds of people. There's no one for which we should not express this good news to. No one that it should not be told to." Good tidings simply means good news of great joy. Now, this morning, maybe some of you children woke up and did not receive some good news. It was there on the list. You emphatically expressed it. You told it over and over. You wrote it on the blackboard. You emailed it to your parents. You tweeted it to them. You put it on Facebook. All kind. Not there. Not there. What would have been good news for you this morning? Just play along with the illustration, please. If you could receive one piece of good news, what would it be? Okay, it may have been that box, that thing you were asking for, the iPad, iPhone, iThis, iThat, whatever it is, Maybe it would have been that. Been great. Maybe it would have been a knock at the door and there is a big white stallion and a man sitting on it that's a knight in shining armor. Or if you're a guy, I don't know, a prince in garb, I don't know what it is. Maybe that's just all you want, nothing big, just want to be married. That's it, just want to be married. Maybe you thought, if I could get promoted this new year, that would be good news to me. Increase in wages, decrease in taxes, benefits go up. Maybe it's just if I could get rid of this ailment, this sickness I have. Maybe if I could just be healed, that'd be the greatest news. You see, the point of the illustration, whatever you would determine is good news at that moment, the reason it's good is because it brings you the greatest joy in that moment. That's why you picked it. Now, maybe if you had to lay it all out, there are things that could bring you equal joy, but the point is, you would pick that, which would be good news because it would bring you the greatest joy. What is the good news of great joy concerning God and peace and goodwill? Verse 11, because, this is the answer to the good tidings of great joy. And it wasn't any of those things. It was something far greater. It was aiming at the same thing. It's aiming at your joy, but it doesn't include that as your greatest joy. What is it? Because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. The good news and the reason for the season is not the birth of Jesus. The reason for the season is Jesus is the Savior. He's the rescuer. He's the deliverer. Which means in this rescue, in some way, it's bringing me good news of great joy, greatest joy. That means the reason for the season is not the joy in the thing that you wanted, because God hasn't promised that. Mary couldn't go there. So I thought you said this was good news. Where's my car? Where's my retirement? Where's my family? Where's my relationship? Where are those things I wanted? She must have understood that it wasn't that in all that she didn't understand. Because she pondered those things in her heart. So the good news of great joy relates to the Savior in two ways, negatively and positively. Negatively, he came to rescue from sin. Matthew 1:21, because Gabriel told Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Is that great joy to you? Let me ask you, is that the greatest joy? Whatever your needs are today, you need nothing like you need this. I don't care what your needs are. I don't care if you're so far in debt that they're going to haul you away to debtor's prison. I don't care if you're sick and ready to die. Your greatest need is this Savior, which brings the greatest joy. So negatively, he came to save his people. And the way he did that, according to Hebrews 10, is he took upon a body. A body was prepared for him. All the sacrifices and burnt offerings, which could never take away sin, they were first given to establish the person of Christ or what his work would mean. They were killed, they were slaughtered, their blood was spilled, but it never took away sins because they didn't have a will that could treasure God and could keep the law in a way that was willing, in a way that was loving, in a way that was delightful, in a way that treasured God, by the which will we are sanctified once for all, Hebrews 10 says. By His will, by the will of Christ, when He took on that body, He saved sinners by His will. He willingly took the cross. He willingly obeyed. He willingly sacrificed. He willingly did it for glory to God in the highest. And so it's a Savior. Negatively, He's going to remove the sins that we have by propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus' crucifixion is unlike any other crucifixion. There were thousands in Rome. They were perfected crucifixion. So if you were in Rome or in Jerusalem and you walked down that bloody path where there were crosses affixed to the side of the road, did that bring redemption? Did that one bring redemption? Did that one do it? None of them but one. The matchless, spotless Son of God, who is man, because He had a perfect, holy will that animals don't have, and your will is dark and corrupt by nature until God changes it. It's bent on selfish ambition. The will of man is bent on himself. The will of Christ is Godward. Always Godward, even in His death. So that's the negative side. We needed somebody to take the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God. He stood in our place. But there's a positive side. In other words, for what? Why? Okay, I'm going through life now. I've been told. I've been redeemed. I've been ransomed. Jesus bore the wrath. He took sin upon Himself for me. Positively, so that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, why do I need to be righteous? Because in order to see and to experience the holiness of God, you must be right. That's why John says, "Beloved, when He shall appear, we don't know what He shall be like, but we know that we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." Notice the language. Why will we be like Him, righteous? Because in order to see Him as He is, we must be like Him. We must be righteous. So the positive side of the Savior is He died to give you a righteousness completely, fully when we arrive in heaven, so that in that righteous state we can look, we can behold, we can see God and experience great, exceeding joy. Listen to a few writers of the Bible that say this. Jude 24. "Now to Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory." Why? "With exceeding joy." Joy. What's the joy of heaven? Golden gates, golden houses, golden mansions, golden. If they're there, that's all secondary. The aim of the Savior is to take your sins, to make you right, to present you like a bride, faultless for the presence of God's glory, so that when you behold, the theological writers of old called it the beatific vision. When your eyes see Him, I don't know all the details of that. Your mouth falls open, you can't catch your breath, and you're ushered into exceeding joy forever. What is the good news of great joy? You have a Savior. You have a Savior who did this on your behalf. Colossians 1:21. "And you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled through the body of His death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight." Why did He give His body by death and blood for your forgiveness? For a divine presentation before God. Holy, faultless, blameless. So that you can see and relish and enjoy and experience the good pleasure of God forever. So, beloved, let us not fret. Let us not be bitter at what we lack with regard to material goods, because even in that, God is fulfilling a sovereign purpose. Let us relish. Let us remember. This is a call to remember the righteousness of Christ and the fact that He's a Savior to bring us to God. And the way He does that by faith today, He brings us closer and closer through trials, through tribulation, through warfare, through fighting sin, until one day, because of this babe who became the man, who is the God-man, gave His life, will usher us into the presence of God forever. This is hope-filled. This cannot fail. His kingdom cannot fail you. It cannot fail. You say, how can I know then? This embraces me. That's a good question. Some people at times will try to embrace this reality, but it has no impact on their life. It just they go right through life just the way that they always were. How do I know this embraces me without any doubt? Well, there was a forerunner to this baby. He was conceived 6 months before Jesus, born before Jesus. Although he became before Jesus, John says, or after Jesus, John says, he was before me. I was born first, John says, but he was way before me. Way before me. The forerunner comes and he's going to announce to everybody how to get in to the reality of this Savior. Chapter 3, verse 4 of Luke. It is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What are we talking about? The Savior. How are you going to see that? Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers. Now, can you imagine preachers saying that today? You bunch of lizards, you snakes, you venomous people. That's what he said. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Right after the announcement, the birth, here comes the forerunner, and he tells people how to embrace, how to know that Jesus is their Savior. It's through repentance and trust in Jesus for all that he is, and a life of pursuing repentance and holiness until the day you die. That doesn't purchase it. That just demonstrates he's your Savior. God in his word will not allow me or anyone else to embrace this Savior without repentance. Because repentance magnifies the glory of God. It says, my way is so wrong. My way of pleasure, my way of joy, my way of happiness, my way of living, I take on your way. And that glorifies God. By his Holy Spirit, by his grace. Have you embraced Christ? Have you repented? Have you trusted him? Then do so today, because this is God's good news of great joy to all people who repent and turn to Christ. Let's pray.